It sometimes happens. I've prepared a sermon for today, but as I've been sitting there, another sermon's been coming to me. I don't have it in notes, but it's pinging around the side of me. So I'm going to put these notes just over here, and we may get to them yet. One of the things that I find myself doing in life is measuring the distance between how we perceive ourselves and reality. Greeks call it cynicism. That's the healthy cynicism. That's the business of, you say this, we think this, but actually, do you find yourself doing that? Everyone's saying this, but when I look, I see such. I've got two examples to share. One of them is something you all remember. Who doesn't remember Rob Muldoon? Can you hear him laughing? Get the ghost in your head, right. So as a teenager, you know, Rob was a big figure in New Zealand, and you know, he was all over the media. And Rob would sort of speak, you know, about New Zealand society and things like this. And I remember him saying quite distinctly, we're not racist. You know, the little kids in Tamaki, the Maoris and Pākehās, they all play rugby together. It's all great. That sort of talk. Can you remember that? 70s and stuff like that. And, you know, the school I was at too, no, we've got fantastic race relationships in this country. It's great. And then I can remember Dame Fina Cooper started walking. What a drama. What a moment in history. She just started walking from way up north there somewhere. And it was like it pulled the cork out of a bottle. And for the rest of my teenage years, it was like I was discovering things. It was like, and things started heating up, and there was the state of the spirit and debate, and realities came to light. Can you remember that? Yeah, I don't know if it was like that for any of you, but for me, it was a real awakening. And it was, again, we were told this, but there were realities that were being denied or swept under the carpet. So the last 18 years I've been living in the Netherlands, and they had a self-perception too. We are liberal. We are so liberal it's frightening. The whole world knows how liberal we are. You can do what you want. Drugs, sex, all the, it's all possible. You try living there, it's not liberal. It's very controlled, very controlled. New Zealand was relatively uncontrolled, but didn't go around saying, we're liberal. It's fascinating business. What's professed and what's the reality? But you have to sort of get in there to get behind what is offered as the self-description. You know what I mean? You can't see it from a distance. It's only when you get in there that you start to scratch your head and say, doesn't quite match line up. So the question I want to ask, is, it's been sort of pinging in me as I've been sitting there, are we a biblical church? Are we a biblical church? The reputation has been a biblical church. But as you sit here, what's your self-perception? Don't tell me, but just be clear for yourself. Well, it is individual, Rebecca, absolutely. And then there's us, we. So, and it can be a mismatch between the two. Okay, comparison, right? So there's a spectrum. Maybe that's helpful. More than them, but not as much as them. Absolutely. My next question. But let's start with what our self-perception is. Put it in the local. What do you reckon? Many people have come to me, you know, especially in my last church, and asked, is this a biblical church? Or the Americans would say, is this a Bible church? Over time, got to sort of understand what they meant by that. But I had to give them an answer with my understanding about what I meant. So just sitting there now, Chris, I don't have to tell me, but do you think we're a biblical church?
Yes.
So I've asked that question. That's about the self-awareness. Then we get to the second one, which is, well, what makes it so or not so? What makes us biblical? And I have some contribution to this. Because I can't guess what people might respond or think about that.
You read the word every Sunday.
Right. See that?
It's teaching, it's from the Bible.
So the public reading of scripture is a big feature of Anglican tradition. I cherish it. And it's systematic, isn't it? It's not just what the preacher or the pastor thinks would be good. I've been in churches where for months and months and months, you're just in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. What are his go-to chapters in the Old Testament? So, yeah, it's the word is read, and it's read systematically. But that's good objective. Anything else?
It's an important part about life. Imagine life.
So the Bible is an important part of our life, just for the microphone here. What about when it comes to making decisions? So the reason I'm bringing, I think the reason I'm bringing this up, the thing that came up was, I was going to go and talk about communion some more today, and it feels a bit like a hand grenade, to be honest. Like a prickly pear, because even though we're not Roman Catholics, you touch communion, there's a lot in there. And I would like us to think about this biblically. Call me Protestant, but I'd like to think about it biblically. And what that involves at times is suspending what we currently may like or want. How can the Bible speak if our head is absolutely full of something already? It's the same crisis as the Reformation in the 16th century. Christianity through the Middle Ages in particular had really been built up to something. It was thoroughly, society was thoroughly marinated in culture, everything, in what was presented as Christianity. And believe it or not, the Bible was in there. And then the Bible was opened in the language of the people. And there was a crisis, a huge crisis that eventually stained Europe in blood and still divides the world brutally. It's powerful stuff. So the self-perceptions, the models that have been built up, the preferences, the understanding, and then the audacity to open the Bible and read. It's completely parallel to Galileo having the audacity to say, you know, let's put all these Greek philosophers to one side and I'll poke a telescope out the window and have a look. And you all know the crisis that that brought about. Yes, but circles are perfect. Philosophically, we must hold to this and this and this. But Galileo looking, it doesn't look like that. So, a bit like New Zealand in the 70s, we're not racist. Or the Netherlands, we are liberal. Yeah, right. So, what does it take? We've got a few school teachers here. The difference between indoctrination and education. Indoctrination. And I think some of you have experienced this too. You go to a Bible college, and after about a week or two, there are some students who say, I'm out of here. I can't handle this liberal twallop, 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 twallop. Why? Because it doesn't agree with what I believe. See, in education, there has to be a willingness to, as it were, look fresh, hear afresh. Because some of the things you are presented with will clash with what you hold and even hold dear. And it foments a crisis. Always there's a crisis. And you come through that either convinced, modified, or converted. Something happens. So education is a risky business. Indoctrination, on the other hand, you just go in there and you are affirmed in what you believed beforehand. I have better reasons to believe what I believed when I started. There are two outstanding responses I've had to preaching over the years, both in the Netherlands. The first was from an Englishman who came to me one after a service and said, well, you just preach your opinion, don't you? Yeah, I studied all these years to work out what my opinion was. That's right. And it told me he had no notion of biblical thinking. He was in church. He had all the kind of cultural trappings, but he had no notion that actually reading the Bible in a disciplined way, having a systematic theology, these things take you somewhere. He just thought I was sort of leaning on the farm fence and giving the nice parishioners a bit of my mind. The other was a man named Tai Chung, who had grown up in communist China. Very interesting meeting people who've grown up in a communist regime. And he said, this is all party propaganda, isn't it? I was just giving the party line, and all the little cadres and church bunnies were just supposed to sit there and take it in. That's where he came from. That's what public speaking is all about. The big man gets up, has a talk, and everyone takes it in. Now, it's neither, isn't it? Preaching is not just a platform for someone's opinion, even if delivered really eloquently and with panache and stirring. That's not preaching, is it, Don? And preaching is not just, well, it says in encyclical number 5, subsection B, from Pope Pio Nono, that this is what we all believe. We believe it, don't we? Yes. No, it's an opening of the word in a way that it opens us. It opens us. We think we read the word, but it reads us. In that transparency, in that engagement, guess who moves? We move. It's an engagement with the Word of God. Now, people don't like being compared to sheep. But sheep illustrates something beautiful. Got sheep across the valley in Kaikorai at the moment. I can hear them bleating across the other side. And it's the first time I've heard it that strongly, but the carrying power of a bleat, it's really impressive. They're about a kilometer away. And I can hear them distinctly on the other side of the valley. Sheep not only bleat well, they listen well. They've got the ears to go with it. And so, in social terms, you know, the people of God are often compared to sheep. We are like sheep. We have all gone astray, each to our own way, Isaiah wrote. But Jesus got more into the sort of relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, representing God and us. We hear something. He hears us. It's very auditory. And the issue, what makes Christianity, Judeo-Christianity, what it is how do we respond? How do we respond? Every time. Jesus inroad into this. Kingdom of God is at hand. People might have said, well, that's nice. Then he calls for response. Repent and believe. That's characteristic of engagement with the Word of God. When it's heard, it's heard. Isaiah's big lament was that the word could be heard, but not heard. It can wash around you. The message can be given on every channel, on every frequency. And yet these people don't hear. They see, but they don't perceive. They hear, but they don't understand. It's a mysterious business. And as a preacher, I'm sort of cheek to jowl with it. You know what got Calvin going with this big doctrine on predestination? Does anyone know this? What sparked him in that direction? It was his experience as a preacher in Geneva. How come the same sermon brought some people to conviction and repentance and faith, and the gospel blossomed in them, and others went home to life? Because that was the starting point. How come? It's sort of a bit methodical here, but sort of expecting stimulus and response, as my professors used to say, to be consistent and coherent. It wasn't. Now, he went off and predestination is what we got out of. Jesus just talked about seeds, much more organic. Well, it depends where the seed falls. Good ground, not so good ground. So this, like I said, this sort of pinged in me as I was sitting there. Are we a biblical church? Try this as a criteria. When a question comes up, the first place we go is the scriptures. You think that would be characteristic of a biblical church? The first place we go when a question comes is the Word of God. What do you think? Alongside the scriptures we read, yes, and it's not our life, but it's when the rubber hits the road, so to speak. It's in the implementation, it's in the engagement. I had a lot of contact in the Netherlands with people from Reformed churches. So New Zealand's relatively simple. You've got the Presbyterians, you've got the Reformed Church, and that's about it. But over there, they mushroom, and sort of split, points of doctrine. And they're very biblical. That was their self-perception. That was their reputation. And then I spent a few years getting to know a few. They were just the culture of a halo. They weren't biblical. They knew a whole lot of stuff. They knew a whole lot of stuff. They had a thorough Sunday school catechumen, confirmation process. And it was all filed away under I for interesting. But when something came up, it was their own opinion and the culture in my hearing. Very disappointing. I was expecting so much more because their reputation was for being biblical, sola scriptura, often said. But what if we were a church where something comes up and we say, what does the scripture say? Now, to do that requires a bit of discipline. Because often the first thing that comes to mind is actually not our mind, it's our feelings. How do I feel about this? And sometimes it can be really brutal and primitive. I'm going to get really personal here. I'm going to make it really in the room. Who is that hairy so-and-so telling me such and such? That's people stuff. And I do the same. I look at the speaker, I look at the source, I look at the fact. We all do that. And lots of fascinating docos on how that happens in an instant in our eyes. We scan a face, we look at a body, we register a grooming. I'm aware I do that instantly when I'm driving. See a driver, and instantly I assess what I might expect. Is anyone else there? Yeah, it's part of our human makeup. But it's often the first thought that comes to mind. Who's talking? And is this person credible? Do I like them? Why should I listen to them? Et cetera. It becomes a broad library. That's one thing. Another thing that comes to mind is, I don't know if I like that. It's not what mum taught me. Et cetera. This is the human condition, isn't it? Not getting to anyone, this is all of us. And then those self-perceptions we have. Whatever they are. This is being biblical Christian. Biblical church is to be able to mute all that. Recognize that the Lord is a part of who I am. It's the stuff I bring me. It's my pride and my prejudice and all that stuff. Say, no, let's look at the Word of God. And if we're really good, we can do that together. I love Jewish study. Barbara would talk about this. Jewish study. Sit in a circle. Yes, it says this, but what does it mean? What does it mean? You go late into the night with that question and you contribute. So I think I've said what was on my heart. And as it was percolating there, there were two scriptures that were read this morning, which so spoke into it. Reading from Jeremiah, 500 BC. So things have been happening in a certain way for a long time. And then God has the audacity to say through Jeremiah that he's going to do something new. What? God's going to change things? Right. Now, there was a saying in Israel, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. It's a way of saying you inherit the consequences of your parents' actions. And you're not an individual, you're just in the flow of things. And this is just how it is, and it's going to be like that forever. Get used to it. But the days are coming, surely, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. What? A new covenant? But we had Moses go up the mountain, get these stone tablets, tell us everything we need to do. Simple, isn't it? It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors. Got a beef with the NRSV here, the New Revised Standard Version, because in its attempt to be gender inclusive, it's wiped out. And what I hear is a bit of cutting iron. The covenant I made with your forefathers. Because where this is going is it's not going to be a covenant with your male ancestors, it's going to be a covenant with them. Everyone. A covenant they broke, even though I was the husband, says the Lord. The covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law within them. Where? In a box with angel sculptures on one end and in a sacred temple? Where is he going to put the law? Tell yourself. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to one another, know the Lord. In other words, people like me will be out of business. Because they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. Wow. That's a change. So instead of having someone go into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around their middle once a year to plead for the people. You know why the rope was around his middle? Yeah. Sometimes you meet God, you die. So at least then they can pull him out. Instead of that distance and faraway-ness and it being written on tablets of stone, it's going to be written on hearts. No, would that person who does not have a heart please stand? We all have hearts. We all have a place within us that knows. Not the place, it's not the muscle that pumps the blood. So, Jesus is realizing this. Jesus is God's agent, instrument. For bringing this about. And I'm not going there for today because you want to go home for lunch. But when we get to look at communion again, understand this. Democracy has several pillars in the Western tradition. This is one of them. What? That God might relate to every single person? No, it only relates to the special character, the special one you send up the mountain. or this class or this educated group. No, that God relates to everyone with a heart and wants to meet with them all. Leads to the table, people. Leads to the table. But it's a shift that even though Jesus works that shift, it's like one of these electrical connections that flickers. It's sort of, we're half there. We want to go back to the previous arrangement. This is table and altar, as I spoke about last time. And then the reading that Margaret brought from 2 Timothy, which is really what I've been talking about today. All scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching. What scripture was he talking about? Well, the New Testament hadn't been written. So he's talking about what they had in hand. For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God, everyone, may be proficient, equipped for every good work. For the time is coming, and you've seen this time. We live in this time when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to the lips. So, I think that's a good description of the culture war. You want it so bad, surely God agrees with you. Sorry, has this been a bit of a ramble for Francis? Well, you can tell me. Let's tell each other now if you want. No, it's okay. We'll get to communion too later. But what really stirred me was this thing. When we do life and when we look at anything that's important, we go to the scriptures. Go to the scriptures. Give God's word a place. And suspend, if necessary, all the other voices, what academics would call our theological sources. Suspend them to let God speak afresh. And I feel we need to do that with communion. Because in the time I've been here, I'm hearing a lot, but it ain't biblical. It ain't biblical. It's all sorts of other categories of insight and concern and awareness. And you've got, you can try and politically manage that or engage that, or you can say, well, actually, what we're trying to do is realize what Jesus provided for. And we go back to Jesus with fresh ears, fresh eyes, and imagine anew how that could be today.